continue our way through Samuel tonight in chapter 19. Had something happen to me today that hadn't happened in a while. I mean, normally I know where I'm going with a sermon, at least on the evening sermon. I know by Thursday I'm pretty much done and everything's good, and I just kind of study and just wrap it up. Well, I got studying today, and it wasn't like I just went off in a completely different direction, but I just did not feel good or like what I had done. And so I'm like, okay, I think I got some time. I can fix it. Well, I just about didn't make it. So I pray it goes okay. But that's what the confusion was tonight, and just me not even being able to participate up to this point in worship. But I hope that it's all together now. We'll see. So anyway, as we start, we're going to look at the whole chapter, chapter 19. It's an important chapter. And rather than repent for his failed attempts to kill David, Saul, he repeatedly refused to back down. However, God's perfect plan would not be thwarted. That's the main theme here that we're looking at. And God protected his servant, and he protected him through Jonathan's intervention, through David's evasion. He protected him through Michael's deception, and then finally he protected him through the Holy Spirit's invasion. And so I want us to see at the end there that, like David, Jesus too is either hated as a threat or he is loved as a brother, a close friend. Neutrality is not a possibility. We have to bow completely before his throne. And so let's ask the Lord's blessing before we read his word. Our gracious God, we turn to you now and ask for your help of Holy Spirit. We might understand what we read and what is preached, and that the Lord Jesus may be made known to us and we may be brought to love and follow and serve him even greater. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So I'm going to read chapter 19. This is God's word beginning in verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore be on your guard in the morning, stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus? And let my enemy go so that he has escaped." And Michal answered Saul. He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Saul at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came to the great well, that is in Sichu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth at Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" So, amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. I'll apologize in the beginning for this weird illustration and intro. I know you've probably at least heard the name Tom Petty. He was a Florida boy, born in Gainesville. But he lived in L.A. for a lot of his professional life. We had this band called the Heartbreakers. Well, he died in October of 2017. I don't know why, as I was studying this passage, that this song popped into my head where he writes this song, "I Won't Back Down." Now, part of it goes, "I won't back down. You could stand me up at the gates of hell. I won't back down. You know, I'll keep dragging this world. I'll keep this world from dragging me down. I'm going to stand my ground. I won't back down. There ain't no easy way out." And so he goes on this song. I never really liked even the tune of it, but I couldn't get it out of my head. You know, it's one of those things. Now, Tom had some wrong political views. I'm not trying to control how to hold that against him too much, but the story goes that he wrote this song because somebody actually tried to burn his house down in Beverly Hills. And they burned most of it to the ground. All that was left was kind of a foundation, and he had a studio in his basement. And he stubbornly had them salvage what they could of the foundation, and he built that house back on top of it. And then he wrote this song because he saw it kind of as a battle of the wills. And so, like, he ended up winning, if you could call it that, I guess. So some of you probably think, well, all you do is have songs in your head, because I've used those illustrations a lot. Well, I do listen to music broadly. I always have in all my life. But this song kept coming up, and it just reminded me, because I think Saul would have gladly taken that as his motto. You know, "I'm not going to back down." This is where Saul was. We moved from chapter 18 into 19. His murderous plots so far have afforded him nothing except the opportunity for him to kind of sit back and reflect and review where he was and consider what he was doing, you know, and to repent of his foolishness toward David. And yet, no, he just doubles down, and he's decided he's going to just take it out into the open now. He's not going to try to be covert anymore. Previously, he's wanting to work through the agency of the Philistines and all kinds of ways to accomplish his end, but now he is prepared to bring those who are closest to him into the inner circle of that and really just make it a straightforward purpose just to kill David. And you see that in verse 1. "Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." They should kill him. And so it's very important for us to understand that this conflict here, there's a conflict behind the conflict, actually. And unless we get this, it'll be difficult. We'll have a harder time making a connection here from this historical record that we're looking at. Here we are in the 21st century. People should be asking, well, are we studying it in this way? How and why is it possible that these events, you know, so far removed chronologically and geographically from us, how and why is it that they have a bearing on our lives today? This whole Testament story that we're looking at. Well, Saul, as we've learned, he's been rejected by God. His kingdom has been torn from him. And David has been chosen to replace him. And so he's still in the position of king, but he's definitely diminishing in his influence. David has already been anointed as king, but the fullness of that plan hadn't yet come into being. And Saul here is a type, or he's an illustration at least, of all who reject the Lord and his anointed. Somebody says, "Oh, I get that, you know. It's just kind of a power struggle, right?" I mean, it's happened to me a few times, you know, in my life, either at work or in the office or at school or whatever. The CEO is still in the corner office, but it's been announced that he or she is on their way out. Their replacement is known to everybody. There's this tension that exists, and everybody's trying to get on with their work somehow. And so what we see, that's the tension that exists from this point on, through the remainder of the story. And so But if that's all that we're ever bothered with, then this ancient story of struggle and the battle of egos, I mean, for that matter of fact, I could preach this sermon, Learning to Leave Gracefully. We could talk about how Saul should have learned how to just bow out gracefully, and since he didn't, well, we should. We should do that. Or perhaps the other title, the other end of it, we could say, The Importance of Waiting Patiently. Oh, that'll preach a lot better today, won't it? We spend a lot of time talking about, now, if you just hold on and think positive, your time will come. Just be patient. A lot of sermons like that are being preached today. Eventually, you're going to be in a position. And, of course, that's the way the Bible's often handled. People sit and wonder why we even use the Bible at all, probably. You know, because it just seems like a trampoline, just a launching point. It just seems like a person just bounces onto the text and then they just bounce off wherever they want to go with it. So it's hard for people to understand why are we even using the Bible at all. And I'm saying all that to say that, you know, Saul's opposition to David really is an outright rejection of David as the Lord's anointed. You know, as we read in verse 5, by the way, through whom the Lord has worked a great salvation. And whether, as we read the narrative, Saul realizes it or not, his hostility is actually directed toward God. You're rejecting God's anointed here. And that's the avenue of our entry, you know, into our experience, because that's actually where the story of our lives is to be found, because Saul is a type, or he's at least an illustration of all who reject the Lord and his anointed king. He's a type. He's an illustration of all who reject the Lord. Somebody says, well, what anointed king? Well, King Jesus, of course. I mean, because the story of the Bible is pointing us inevitably toward the one who in a few weeks will be recalled on Palm Sunday, and he'll be recalled in some congregations with great pageantry and great symbolism, and people will take the verses from Zechariah upon their lips as they've done for perhaps 30 or 40 years as part of their tradition. See, your king comes to you riding on a donkey, mounted and humble as he is. And if you were to interview those people in some of those congregations, I hope not here, but you know, and you would say to them, what is the significance, though, of Jesus as king? They might say, well, I don't really know. I mean, at his crucifixion, wasn't there an inscription I think I remember reading somewhere that he was the king of the Jews? That might be all they would tell you. Who is he? He's the king. We get to the book of Revelation. The angelic word says, he is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. So as you're tracking with me, then you see where we're going. In the same way that David was the Lord's anointed and he was opposed by Saul, who in fact was opposing God himself, so Jesus is the Lord's anointed. And until my will, until your will is aligned with Jesus as King of my life, then I am living my life, whether I realize it or not, in opposition to God. It's bowing the knee and surrendering to the King in everything. And Saul wanted the throne. He saw David as a threat. Doesn't remind us of ourselves, does it? By nature, I want the throne. I want control of my own life. I want to rule my own destiny. I want to make my own choices with my body, with my life, whatever. I want to do what I want to do. And I am so prideful that I think I can actually have a say and I can control all the things in my life in the context, in that context, and I angst over it. I see Jesus as a threat because he might assign something to me that I don't want. That I don't like. Oh, I don't mind it if he's just an addition to my life. I don't mind it if he's a bystander. I don't mind it if he's a prophet or even a philosopher who has some great ideas that can help me with my life. But I flat out, in my flesh, want to reject him as king. It may never once occur to us that our plans, yes, our good plans, our nice plans, our moral plans might actually just be opposed to God's perfect plan. What this chapter does is it's the clash of the wills. At least it confronts us with a question. If by nature I am opposed to God, will I surrender the throne to the one true and only legitimate king? Or am I going to say, along with Saul, I won't back down? Here's what I've learned, and I'm continuing to learn over my 60 years, my young 60 years. Some of you have a few years on me. But when you're a believer, from my perspective, in my struggle, in my life, in my position in life, and having the privilege of interacting with you and just going through the things of ministry that we do and we're challenged by, when you're a believer, God says to you, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way, but we're going to do this. And the manner in which we do this is related to your surrendering. Oh, how I hate to hear those words. And God says, I can wait you out. See, I'm outside of time, but your time is so limited. You're just a flesh. And you're gone. You're a puff of smoke. If I want, I can grind you to powder. It doesn't matter. I mean, you can fight me all you want. It's comical. You can't win. I'm going to win. You can't thwart my will. Your control of any situation that you think you have is just a figment of your prideful imagination. Wow, the text before us tonight contains four incidents and are woven together. Four incidents where there's an attempt made on David's life in every possible way. You would think, how could this not have occurred? It's the story of the way the Lord protects his anointed, but way more than that, not even about an individual, the way he executes his plan and will. His will cannot be thwarted. All of Saul's attempts have been unsuccessful. It's a miserable failure. Now he enlists those who are closest. Four incidents. God protects his servant, but more important, he executes his will. And he does that, of course, by Jonathan first, then by David himself evading, then the deception of Michael, and then, of course, by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, the intervention of Jonathan. One of the questions, as we come to chapter 19, would inevitably be, since Jonathan is such a great friend of David, the kindred spirit, what will happen if he's confronted with the question, are you going to support your father or are you going to support David? And that's exactly what you have at the beginning of the chapter. You'll notice the way in which the emphasis on the relationship between Jonathan and Saul is made. I'm not going to go a long time on this, but look how many times Jonathan is referred to here as Saul's son. Did you notice that? Why does it keep saying Saul's son? And look how many times in speaking he says, my father. Well, the reason for the emphasis is to make the point so clear. The ties of familial affection are deep, and they're real. They're very real. This is father and son we're talking about. Blood thicker than water, you know the old saying. And his father is asking him to take out this fellow that he loves, who's a kindred spirit. And what's going to happen? Where are they going to go? Well, you say, well, that's rather a bizarre thing. I've never had that happen. Really? Well, maybe not exactly. I haven't personally faced this challenge. But it's a challenge that's contained in Matthew 10 when you do your homework. Remember where Jesus said? Do not think I've come to bring peace, but realize I've come to bring a sword. I'm going to sometimes set families against families and siblings against one another and so forth. What's Jesus saying? Well, he's saying this. Love for the Lord's anointed, in this case, love for Jesus. Love for Jesus has to take priority over all other loves everything. The most precious, tender relationships are brought into focus when a member of a family gives up their own throne to King Jesus. And other family members sometimes push back and say, "What in the world are you doing? Why did you become such a crazy person? What has happened to you? You're going to give your life to Jesus?" And suddenly, when you thought it was all going to be a wonderful party, and everybody's going to be sitting around the kitchen table singing Kumbaya, you get out every Sunday to go to church, and the conflict ensues over and over, and the question confronts you, am I going to let my familiar relationships hinder my relationship with Jesus or His people? Or am I going to put my biological family first and just for the sake of keeping the peace? You know, am I going to preserve that at all costs for the sake of peace and just ignore my relationship with Jesus? Or am I going to go underground with it? What am I going to do? What's it going to be? Am I going to surrender to Jesus and have Him reign as King, the throne of my heart? See, love for the Lord's anointed, love for Jesus has to take priority over all other loves. That's what's foreshadowed in Jonathan. He delighted much in David, and it's because of this that Jonathan warns David. And having given him this context, be on your guard, hide yourself, I'll go out, I'll stand beside my father in the field where you are. And so obviously there's a reason they're setting it up this way. I'll speak to my father about you, and whatever I learn, I will come and tell you. That's the setup. And then Jonathan is David's advocate with his father. Verse 4, and Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and he said to him, notice how he goes to the third person. He's very differential. And he doesn't call him dad, for sure. He says, let not the king sin against David, for he has not sinned against you. And then he goes on, he says, anything he's ever done, he's done for good and for your good. So Jonathan's advocacy is really masterful here. Very persuasive. And Saul listened to his son. He said, well then, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. He swears kind of an oath to that effect. I mean, what a tragedy Saul is at this point. What a train wreck. I mean, he doesn't even realize where he is. Did he actually believe this? You know, okay, Jonathan, good work. You steered me in the right direction. You know, as the Lord lives, you know, David will live. So the opposition comes from Saul. The intervention comes from Jonathan, and David enjoys the restoration here, at least at this point. You see the final sentence of verse 7, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. When you first read as before, you want to say to yourself, well, yeah, I bet it was, you know. You go to verse 8, well, it seemed like it kind of was. And so it was God's protection for his anointed by way of Jonathan, and then secondly, you see God's protection by the evasion of David, or how he gets out of the situation. That's point two. The pattern repeats itself. The Philistines are there. We've seen this before. There's war again. David goes out. Verse 8, he fights with the Philistines. He strikes them with a great blow so that they fled before him. And once again, what ought to be the cause for rejoicing, really, throughout the entire community, becomes an occasion here for dark and murderous thoughts. And what Paul says, and what's going to be in his heart, are two different things, as we've been seeing all along. He says, as long as the Lord lives, he will not die. We don't know how much time elapsed between verse 7 and verse 8. Whatever it was enough time for Saul to realize, I still want him dead. Where do these murderous thoughts come from? Why do people murder? You know, why if they don't murder another person, why do they kill themselves sometimes? Why do people cut themselves? I mean, you ask all these questions. What is it that draws people into these dark places that they can't seem to escape? Every attempt by secular psychology to explain it and fix it will eventually have to bow before God's word. He says, let not the king sin. And what does he do? He says, I'm choosing to sin. I'm going to make sure that the torment and the jealousy and the hatred that I feel is expressed in the destruction of David. That's verse 9. A harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. In contemporary It's almost like before when the spirit was withdrawn and Saul had angst and all this stuff. Well, this time a harmful spirit from the Lord came on Saul. In contemporary terms, he's like a man who doesn't know who he is. I mean, here he sits, you can almost envision him. He's sitting there on the couch with the TV on and no sound. He's sitting there with a handgun or something, That's kind of the picture you can get. But don't be waylaid by thinking of this just as it's a spear. If he'd only had a better aim and David hadn't been so quick, he could just put an end to all of it in verse 10 here. Knowing God's providence, David fled and he escaped that night. You ever had a near-death experience where you cannot contribute your survival to anything but God's providence and his mercy and the fact that he must have had a purpose for your life? I can. And actually, David fled, never to return to Saul's house. He lived as a fugitive until Saul's death. That was a pivotal moment. And this, if you like, in terms of Saul's own encounter with the Lord's anointed, if ever there was an opportunity for him to resolve this issue and kind of to realize deep down inside, David is the one who's been chosen by God. This is God's choice. So the opportunity was there, but here he sits, pathetically. He's got this spear embedded in the wall, and here he is sitting in this chair, and there's evidence here of the failure of all his endeavors, really. Bottom line, God was protecting his anointed. But then thirdly, God was protecting his anointed by Michael's deception, because Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, basically hitmen, to go and case the house. And Michael, who's Saul's daughter, now she plans a good escape. And here it is in these verses. She uses the old, I guess you call it the pillow under the duvet trick, With the help of this image or this idol, whatever, sitting around in the house. Why was it there? Who knows? It's there. She uses it. She dresses the whole thing up and she sets it in position. And she does this having told her husband, David, if you don't escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you're going to be killed. So the word filtered through to her somehow. We don't know how, but it wouldn't be that hard to get her the word. So it's Michael in verse 12, let David down through a window. Almost reminds you of Paul, in the New Testament. But it's quite strange, and it's a touching picture, isn't it? This fellow who had fought Goliath and had taken him down, with a sling, it was a slingshot, and this majestically, God enabling him to do that, now he's crawling out a window. And it's humbling, you think about it. And then having her do this cover-up in verse 13, so much that when Paul sent messengers, verse 14, to see David, then she lied and she said he's sick. Presumably, that word would have caused the response in verse 15. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, well, in that case, bring him to me in bed that I may kill him. I mean, this is remarkable. Just bring the whole thing. I'll just kill him while he's in his bed. That's what he's saying. Don't be covert about this anymore. I'm done with this subtlety here. I know the Philistines were going to help me here and kind of keep me away from it, keep me removed. Just go get him. Bring him to me. I'm going to take care of this once and for all. Then you kind of have this amazing father-daughter moment. Messengers came in. Behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michael, why have you deceived me thus? That's pretty rich coming from Saul, isn't it? This whole thing is based on deception. He says, why have you deceived me and let my enemy go? Well, his enemy, it's actually God at this point. And why didn't Michael, by the way, say, hey, that's my husband you're talking about. I let him escape because I love him. She already said she loved him. I don't know. I can only assume that the fear that gripped Saul and led to his hostility may have been the fear that overwhelmed Michael and led to her duplicity. Some people get really bothered with the fact that she lies here, but she's not the only lady in the Bible that's done that in order to accomplish God's plan in the Old Testament, but we don't go into all that. And all that you really need to think is that what we have here is a record of what happened. This is descriptive. That brings us finally to the fourth way that God protects his anointed. First, by Jonathan's intervention, David himself evaded, and then Michael's deception. Fourthly, the Spirit's invasion, I guess you could call it that. And And I would say that because David goes from his home to Ramah to be with Samuel. He does it for two reasons, probably. Perhaps, you know, it's safe there, he thinks. But more importantly, I think he goes there because he knows Samuel is the bearer and bringer of the word of the Lord. He wants to hear from God. And here's where the story throws us. Because Samuel cannot protect David. That's not the lesson here. God wants to teach us something else. He wants to teach us that the means of rescue are never as important as the source of the rescue, which is God Himself. In other words, God is free to use means. I mean, you've seen Him use Jonathan. He's used Michael. He's even used David's quick reflexes, you know. But He's also free not to use means when He chooses. And ultimately, the story is written like that so that when we get into our heads that ultimately David's safety was found only in the Lord, whether he was using people or not. What happens is Saul finds out David is at Ramah, and he sends men in three different times. And what happens? They arrive, they're overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, they start prophesying and speaking the word of God, and they can't stop themselves. I guess, you know, if you say they start preaching, they start saying the word to each other. Everybody's doing it. They can't stop. And Saul gets the report each time until he thinks about it. You know, if you want a job done, you got to go do it yourself. So he goes. What happens? Same thing. He starts prophesying and he can't help it. You can almost imagine he doesn't want any part of this, but the word is coming nonetheless. He wants to do what's in his own heart to do, but he can't because God is stopping him. And God prevents David from being killed. This chapter marks the official close of Saul's kingship. Like bookends, you found him at the beginning going to Ramah and, you know, to find Samuel to ask about his father's donkeys. And now we find him going to Ramah to find Samuel so he can kill David. We find him prophesying at the beginning, and that's a sign that God is empowering him and equipping him to be a king. And now at the end he's prophesying, but now the people are wondering to themselves, you know, isn't it an amazing thing that Saul would even be speaking God's word? Because now he looks absolutely ridiculous. I mean, look at this guy. Not only is he speaking all these words, but he's stripped himself of his royal robes and he's naked. He looks ridiculous. He's this tragic, comic figure here at the end. We first met Samuel, he was empowered. When he first met Samuel, he was empowered by the Spirit. Now the Spirit's been withdrawn from him. And this is the final point of his dismissal in the story. He's going to last a little longer, but he's clearly done at this point. This is the end as far as God's dealing with him. First, he's told that his son Jonathan's not going to inherit the kingdom. Then he's told, well, it's not only that, it's going to be stripped away from you, Saul. And now he's being rejected as a person. Why? Because in spite of all the appeals, in spite of all the benefits he's had, in spite of all the rescues and all the action, and in spite of all the people working for him and serving him, and even David coming on the scene and raising him and you know, rescuing him, and all the appeals of God through Samuel and Jonathan, in spite of the word of God being delivered to this man over and over, he has resisted it. And he has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. He's not going to back down. So let's end where we began. Why is this happening? Saul is opposing and seeking to destroy the Lord's anointed. Why? After all, David has only ever done him good. It's true, but he still saw him as a threat. By contrast, Jonathan loved him as a friend. Jonathan has been prepared. He disrobed himself. He laid down his supposed possible heir to the throne, and he rejoiced in the kingship of David. Now we made the connection, I hope, in our minds between the reaction and the hostility of Saul and the love and the affection of Jonathan and the way that that points us forward to Jesus. Because, remember, when Jesus came, reaction was the same. God's anointed. Some said, let's kill him. He's a threat. Others came to worship him, love him. Best of friend. The point is, it's impossible to be neutral concerning the Lord's anointed. You can never be neutral about Jesus. I mean, you either walk out saying, I see him as a threat, because if I bow to his authority, that means that I am under obligation. I'm under God's word. That means I have to do what he says to do. I can't make my own decisions, do what I want to do. I'm going to have to do what the Lord and King demands. Or you can say, I do bow to him. I surrender completely to him. What you can't do is to shrug him off. It's amazing, isn't it? Here it says, David had never done Saul any harm. When the day when Jesus was there and they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And what do the people say? Give us Barabbas. Don't release Jesus. You're going to release Jesus. Nope. Give us Barabbas, a known robber, murderer, rebel. No. We want Jesus to be crucified. You mean this gentle shepherd who took children on his lap? You mean this man who spoke so graciously to this woman at the well who had five husbands and was still living with another guy? You mean this man who called this little thief to come down from a sycamore tree? This man? What has he ever done that you or I would live in this ongoing spirit of rebellion and say, well, I heard what you said, but I'm not going to back down. George Matheson was born in Glasgow, Scotland in the 19th century. He studied at Edinburgh. He eventually lost his eyesight, but he wrote a number of hymns, including hymn number 687 in our Trinity hymnal entitled, Make Me a Captive, Lord. And part of that hymn goes like this. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my stand. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. My will is not mine own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife till on your bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. What a masterful use of paradox. What a wonderful response. Let's bow before King Jesus. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. I thank you for this amazing portion where we learn of even your anointed one that would come. And Father, we ask that you'll help us all to bow our knee to your Son, the only true King. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.